Now the scripture reading tonight is Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Chapter that we read last week. The text tonight is verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now the text for tonight. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And that's how far we read the Holy Scriptures. Last week we saw that when God brought Israel to the place called Rephidim, which means simply place of rest or refreshment, that there was no water again. Rephidim, you recall, was a little bit further inland again from the Red Sea as they're heading south and east away from Egypt, and a little bit closer to Mount Sinai, which is their first important destination, where they're going to be receiving the law of God. That's Rephidim. Rephidim, you recall, is in the wilderness of Sin, called so, related probably to Sinai, but called so not because the people of God sinned there, as some suppose, but simply because the Hebrew word for chalk or clay is sin. So this is the wilderness of chalk or clay. Rephidim, you may picture, is the large open valley or plain surrounded by mountains that Israel came to as they ascended one of the shallow valleys. There at the beginning of that plain or large open valley surrounded by mountains was a rock, the rock out of which came water. When after God stood on that rock and Moses smote it, the water gushed out for the people of God. We saw last week that that was a type of Christ according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that rock that followed them was Christ. God Himself identifying Himself with that rock by standing on it, instructing His servant Moses to take the rod of His judgment and power and authority and smite that rock instead of the people who ought to have been smitten. And out of that rock type of Christ comes the river of life and the blessings of salvation. There the weary, thirsty people sat down and rested and were refreshed. It was at that rock and at that place that Amalek now comes up against them and smites the hindmost of them. If you would turn with me to a commentary on this passage in Deuteronomy 25, because there's nothing said in our text about the battle itself. You have to find a couple of the details in Deuteronomy 25. You find that as Israel is about to go into the land of Canaan, God reminds Moses and the Israelites about this and about Amalek. Remember what Amalek, in verse 17 now, of Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. And there you understand that he came from behind, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore, verse 19 says, it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. There in verses 17 and 18 is a little bit fuller description of what happened when Amalek attacked the people of God. Now God calls Israel to defend themselves. Now God calls Israel for the first time to take up the sword and engage their enemy in battle. We don't read of God speaking to Moses to give him this instruction, but we may assume that God did that. Moses, this is how it must be. The specific instructions of Moses on the mount and Joshua leading the Israelites in the valley to battle Amalek. This is their first battle. That's the theme of the sermon tonight. Amalek, Israel's first battle. I want to point out in the first place that Israel is under attack here by Amalek. Point out in the second place that Israel wages a victorious fight against Amalek. And then in the third place that Israel must make an assessment about Amalek for the future. You might not see that in the text right away. I'll point that out when we get there. But Amalek is Israel's first battle. Let's see that the enemy engages them in warfare, that and attacks them, that Israel battles them victoriously, and that the people must assess Amalek for the future. According to Genesis 36, verse 12, Amalek is a grandson of Esau. Amalek is a son of Eliphaz, and a daughter of Timnah, a Hittite. And that explains the enmity that exists between Amalek and Israel. I'm very well aware that Genesis 36 description of Amalek may apparently contradict a reference in Genesis chapter 14. I'm supposing now that Amalek is indeed a grandson of Esau. Therefore, you understand, a great-grandson of Isaac and a great-great-grandson of Abraham. That is, a child of the covenant who has despised and rejected the covenant. Amalek is a son of Eliphaz. There's an argument that's made about this, that this must be a different Amalek, because Amalek is referred to as a nation already in Genesis 14, far before the birth even of Esau. And therefore, there must be two different Amaleks, that grandson of Esau and this nation that they fight. But those two are one and the same. There's an easy explanation of a reference to Amalek already in Genesis 14, and that is simply this, that when Moses, far after the fact, writes about this history and a battle in the land of the Amalekites, that's what Moses says in Genesis 14, he's referring to that land by a name that was given to it much, much later. That's a common thing in the Bible. You find the place Bethel, referred to as Bethel, before it was even given the name Bethel. That's the way of the writer about this history. But the point being that Amalek is indeed a descendant of Esau, who the Bible describes as a fornicator and a despiser of the covenant, and one who knew the people of God. Amalek's mother is a Hittite, a possessor and a dweller in the land of Canaan, the very land that Israel must go in to possess themselves. So they're descendants of a despiser of the covenant, whose desire is to prevent the people of God from inheriting the promise, and to prevent the people of God from experiencing the great blessings on the way to inherit the promise, that is, the water from the rock. Amalek, therefore, represents today not so much the world as those who formerly were church. The enemy of the church today is the world. And though we may make a sharp distinction between the world and the church, we must make a distinction between the world and those who formerly were the church. The enemy of God's people today is certainly the world. We saw that this morning. Our personal enemies are the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. The enemy of the church, of Jesus Christ, someday we will see more clearly in fulfillment of the prophecy, is the world, the wicked, unbelieving world that never knew God in their generations. But the church's enemy today is not primarily the world, is not primarily the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the rest, though you understand they certainly are, but the church's enemy is first of all and primarily those who were formerly the church. The greatest threat to the church and those who are most interested in destroying the church are those who in their generations knew God. You think of the enemies of the church today in Europe, where they knew God and now are most violently opposed to everything that stands for Christianity. That is the enemy of the church. In our land, those who knew in their generations the faith and the truth of sovereign grace are most virulently opposed to the Church of Christ and the truth. Let's talk more about that in a moment. But let's make the point here, and make a special point here, of the fact that Amalek is an enemy, though, of the church. I make a point of that because in all of the commentaries on this history in Exodus, the application that is made of this battle and this history is personal. We have our personal enemies. We have our personal battles to fight. We have our personal struggles against sin and our enemies. We have our personal victories over sin. And they fail to see that the primary application here is that this is the Church of Christ that's attacked, the body of believers. Make a point of that because there's a danger among us of being individualistic. A danger among us of thinking that the battle we engage in has nothing to do with the church as a whole and everything to do with us personally. Again, we must say that there is a personal application here. We have our personal battles. We have our individual struggles. God gives us victories as individuals. He does. We may make those applications of this text and passage here. But this history is not a history of an individual coming out of the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea in baptism, trekking through the wilderness, and finally making it over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan as Pilgrim's Progress has. Wonderful book as it is, we are not alone. We are a church of Jesus Christ, and the great battle that we must be concerned about is the battle against the church. You only need to think about that with regard to the whole of covenant history and the scriptures. What is the great design that God has for the world? What are the grand purposes that God has in mind for history? From the beginning to the end, it's not simply that he saves individuals, although he saves individuals, but it's that he saves individuals as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. He's concerned with Israel as a nation getting to the land of Canaan. He's concerned with Jesus Christ, the head, finally being all in all, with under him the whole mass of elect believers who've been saved by sovereign grace as a body, a body. God forbid that we be isolationists. God forbid that we are individualists. God forbid that we separate ourselves and suppose that we can make it. Imagine if the Israelites had a family or two who said, we're going to do it on our own. We're going to leave the main mass of the people of God. We're going to find our way. They never would have made it. And Israel would have been weaker on account of that. We're individualists by nature. And the modern church world today promotes that individualism. Just listen. Many good things that many of them have to say. But listen to what most of them say. What can God do for you personally? How can Jesus help you individually? And that's the nature of radio, I suppose, and television. But they don't say anything about, or rarely do they say anything about, the importance of the unity of the body of Christ and a denomination or even a congregation. It's almost all individual and personal. We need to remember that here, that we isolate ourselves at our own peril, and that God is concerned with saving the Church of Christ. Even the ladies on Wednesday morning, as they study some history that's similar to this, with the people of God going in to possess the land of Canaan, a generation ahead of this history must never forget that It's not simply individuals going in to possess the land. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Amalek attacks Israel and does so in an evil way. As Israel was resting in the refreshing waters from the rock, Amalek attacks the hindmost of them. They were the hindmost, Deuteronomy teaches, because they were the feeblest. For some reason, there were those who were fragile and ready to break. That's the word feeble, literally. Maybe that was the old folks who couldn't keep up, or the sick, or those who had to care for the sick. We don't often think of the fact that when the people of God left Egypt, there were old people among them and couldn't go as fast as those who were older. There were those who were weak for other reasons, who couldn't travel with the main body of them. That is, who couldn't keep up and be at the front of the Israelites. That's who the Amalekites attacked, those who were faint and weary, at a state of exhaustion, literally, from exertion and thirst, literally. Now, if you ask yourself the question, why Amalek attacks Israel here, you mustn't suppose that they were all fighting over water. And it was just in the nature of the case that these wandering tribes, as there are today yet in that same area, were always bickering and fighting over water, always wanted possession of the well. So that it was simply natural for the Amalekites, when they saw this great nation coming to the land of Rephidim, where they may have been summering in the higher hills, their own cattle, would say, "We don't want you to take our water." You mustn't suppose either that it's just because they saw this water come out of the rock that flowed like a river through the wilderness that they said, "We don't care who it is, we just want that water." And you mustn't suppose that there is any natural explanation for this attack, because the Word of God teaches us that there is no natural explanation. Deuteronomy 25, at the end of verses 17 and 18, after the Holy Spirit had told Moses what to write about the battle, that they attacked the hindmost and the feeble and the faint and the weak among them, it says, "And they feared not God." This is the explanation for their attack. They did not fear God. That's putting it mildly. If someone does not fear God, they are an enemy of God. If someone does not fear God, they're opposed to God and God's people and God's cause. That's the description of Amalek. And that's the reason why they were attacking Israel. They knew what God was doing with this people. They had heard about His deliverance of them from Egypt. Of course they had. The word had spread, as we see later on when they get to Egypt. The nations are aware of what's going on. They heard who these people were. They knew in their generations who they belonged to. And because they did not fear God, that's Deuteronomy, they launch an attack against the people of God. What's unique about this aspect of Israel's history in the wilderness, though, is that now Israel has to be active. We come to that point in the history here that we see that. Now Israel is no longer passive in their reception of God's blessing, but active. You think about that from their beginning in the land of Egypt. God sent Moses to tell them, "Come out. I will deliver you. I will let you stand back and see my salvation by my plagues." So God afflicted the river and sent all of the other plagues. God smote their firstborn and finally opened the door to let them out. God parted the sea as a miracle so that Israel could go through upon dry ground and close the door and drown the Philistines, the Egyptians. God turned the water at Marah from bitter to sweet. God rained down manna from heaven. God sent the quails from the south. God opened the rock and had them eat. And the people of God simply received the blessings that they had from God. But now, God says, you must fight for your existence and for your defense of your possessions and your cattle and your little ones and your water. You must fight to defend it. Now, he could have done it the other way. He could have said to the people of God, you go up on the hillside, and when Amalek comes to fight against you, you watch. I'm going to rain hailstones down from heaven and destroy all of them. He could have done that. Now God is teaching Israel that they must be active in their defense and in their existence. That's logical. Or maybe I could say better, that's theologically understandable. God saves them by sovereign grace from the land of Egypt, giving them existence unconditionally and unilaterally. He gives them birth without any effort on their part. He baptizes them through the Red Sea. He provides them with all of the blessings of salvation as they stand back and observe. But after God has put those blessings in their lap and given them life and existence, he says, this is the way to Canaan. These aren't conditions for you. This is the way, though, that you will survive on your way to Canaan. You will engage in battle against the enemies. That makes sense, I say, theologically. It also makes sense when you look at the purposes and designs of God. Again, the Lord is trying the people of God, proving them and testing them, as the Lord does to us. He makes us fight to teach us about ourselves and teach us about our enemy, and to make us look up and see that the battle belongs to the Lord. You see, the enemy still attacks the church today. The enemy is interested in destroying the church, taking away the church's spiritual possessions and hindering you from your progress as a church toward the land of promise. Those two things: hinder your progress to glory and take away your enjoyment of the spiritual possessions here below. You can't explain that naturally, can you? Naturally. How can you explain that the false church and the world want to take away our possessions? There's no natural explanation of that. And that's another reason to understand that the Lord was showing us in the Old Testament there wasn't a natural but a spiritual explanation for those who were opposed to Israel. At bottom, the explanation for the attacks on the church today is that they don't fear the Lord, and therefore they don't love the Lord's people. And that's putting it nicely. They hate the Lord, and they hate the Lord's people and the Lord's church. That's the explanation for the kind of thing that the world does in attacking the church. You saw the newspaper in this past week, then perhaps you were as surprised as I was when you saw the column of Mr. Rademacher, I think that's how you pronounce his name, about the place that women used to have in the home. Maybe you saw that editorial disclaimer at the beginning of that article that made a child of God stand back and be amazed. Why is the press saying the opinions of all the editorialists are not necessarily ours? The opinions especially of this editorialist and this column are not necessarily ours. When the man simply was explaining, not even defending, how women used to stay at home and receive with open arms their husband after he was finished with work and provide meals for the families day by day. This is not necessarily our opinion. Why? Of course not. They're scared stiff of the feminist agenda and the feminist wrath. But they are promoting by that the feminist agenda. And they are opposing by that any kind of defense by the Church of Christ of the proper place of women in the home. You let another man like John Douglas write a piece that promotes homosexuality or any other kind of perversion, and you'll never see an editorial disclaimer. The opinions of the writers are not necessarily our opinions, but when it comes to anything that has to do with the Christian faith and the Christian life, there will be an attack on Christianity. Same thing is true of that play that was presented at first at, was that the community college, depicting Christ as a homosexual, and the severe anger that came when someone dared say that that does not belong in a publicly funded university or college. There is a promotion of the most vile conduct and an attributing of that vile conduct to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's defended and shoved in our face as though this is what the life of the normal person is. The world is attacking the church. The world does not want our life and our faith. The world wants its own. And the world wants you and me to adopt that as our own. That's why there's so much materialism promoted on television and pornography in every place. That's why the opposition comes into the church. I mean, by those who call themselves church, there's an agenda of pro-divorce and pro-remarriage, which is anti-family. And they want nothing more than that we, one of the last holdouts by the grace of God to these positions about marriage and family, they want nothing more than that we adopt their position and abandon what God by His grace has preserved among us for generations. That's why the false doctrines are so prevalent, and the books are published, and the articles are written, even in the Reformed magazines promoting these teachings that take away the glory of God and attribute glory to man, and 100 others. And they're not going to fight fair. They're going to attack the feeblest among us, those that are lagging behind, probably the young people in the colleges. Don't imagine physically weak now, but those who are spiritually just starting and vulnerable, or the young people in the families where there isn't stability and there's great sorrow and trouble. They are looking for attention and love and favor. They're going to be attacking the church in those kinds of places so that what we have is no longer ours as a church. But one thing is certain, people of God, that whereas at the beginning of our existence we were passive, now we must be active as a church of Jesus Christ and believers. Don't receive the blessings passively. Don't suppose, as one of our old ministers used to say in the days when they all rode in trains to get places, that we're going to go to heaven in the sleeper car. Maybe for the children today, the illustration would be better. We don't go to heaven like you go on vacation, sleeping in the back of the van or the Suburban, peeking up your head over the back seat once in a while, saying, "Dad, are we there yet?" That's not how we get to heaven. We get to heaven in the way of a constant battle against those who want to dispossess us of our spiritual blessings, who want to hinder us in our way there. Truth of sovereign grace, people of God, and the truth of the unconditional covenant may not make us suppose that we sit back and let God give us everything without any activity. This text shows us the twin truths of God's sovereign giving the victory and our active involvement in the battle. You see, because when the Amalekites attacked, Israel fought. Moses told Joshua, now you understand this is the first reference to Joshua in the Bible, type of Christ all by himself coming, to select warriors and be ready to fight the next day. And Moses himself, he tells Joshua, would be standing on the top of a nearby hill with the rod of God in his hand. So Joshua did that, gathered together all of the able young men to fight, while Moses, along with his brother Aaron and Hur, some suppose that Hur is the brother-in-law of Moses and Aaron because he was the husband of Miriam, though we have no way of knowing that. But while Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up to the top of that hill so that Moses can be standing there with the rod of God in his hands over the battle. As long as the rod is lifted high over the people, the victory goes to Israel. And as soon as Moses lets down that rod, the Amalekites begin to prevail against the Israelites. So because the history is familiar, we don't describe it at too much length. You children know that when Moses got tired, Aaron and Hur found a nice rock for Moses to sit on, so he didn't have to stand during that battle all day. And then after he sat, his arms became weak, and when the rod went down, on one side Aaron, on the other side Hur, to help him hold up his hands. You may picture it that way. Both hands on the rod. And God gave them the victory as Moses was raising the rod over the battle. That's how you picture it, because one place in the text it speaks of the hand of Moses. And then you may picture in your mind that Moses, with that rod, holding it up with one hand until his hand became tired, and then two hands, and later on then both of them holding up the rod. But it's the rod that is important here. The rod is not a morale booster for the Israelites, so that when they were fighting, they could look back and see Moses holding up that rod, and as a cheering section, invigorates a team, perhaps, to fight harder. They would say, they're for us. That can't explain the battle going one way and then the other with the rod up and down. How could the great host of the Israelites fighting this other great host even have seen that rod? But the rod doesn't either represent Moses' prayer, although that's closer. The word doesn't say anything about prayer in the text, and it doesn't explain the necessity of the rod in his hands. That's how the text begins. I'm going up in the mount with a rod, the rod of God in my hand. You understand, people of God, that the rod is a symbol. Again, a symbol of the same thing that we saw in the past. A symbol of the power, a symbol of the authority, and a symbol, therefore, of the judgment of Jehovah God Himself. And as Moses lifts that rod, the faith of Moses and the faith of Israel. Or to put it differently, the rod is a symbol of God's great power given to the people of God, as they exercise that great power by faith, as Moses stretched out his hands and rod over the battle, so that by that means Israel could be strong and the enemy could be defeated. Moses, man of God, united to God by faith, so that the power of God becomes Moses' power, and through Moses becomes Israel's power. Moses united to God by faith, so that what Moses says is what God has said. God told Moses in Egypt, I'm going to make you a god to Pharaoh. And now God says to Moses, I'm going to make you a god to the Amalekites. You're going to be to them as God, and with my own power, you're going to vanquish the enemy and defeat them and discomfit them. But don't think that God gives Moses the ability to do that mechanically, so that perhaps even if he had been sleeping, he could have tied his hands to a branch of a tree so that that rod could have been raised. This is no mechanical means and instrument God gives. This is an instrument that the people of God wield by faith. They believed God. They trusted in the promises of God. They said, by the power of God and not by our power, we have the victory. And by faith's exercise of this instrument of God, God gave the Israelites the victory in their first battle against the Amalekites. And we say, would to God that we had an instrument like that. Is that your response? Would to God that we had an instrument like that, that we could use to hold over the congregation so that the congregation could have the victory? You don't imagine, do you, that God would give His people, His church in the Old Testament, an instrument that could be wielded by faith by which they had the victory, and that He would leave us without? You don't think for a moment that they would have an ability to fight against their foes, and we don't? Of course God gives us an instrument with which we may do battle against the enemy and by which we may overcome the enemy. It is the instrument of the Word of God itself. The Word of God is the power of God to defeat the enemy. The Word of God does. But not the bare Word by itself. The Word of God as that Word of God is preached. Because you see, the Word of God as it's preached is the voice of Christ, powerful voice as it is. And the voice of Christ comes to you and to me to empower us as individuals in the church to do battle against the enemy. And the Word of God comes to us as that Word is preached to vanquish that enemy, or at least to discomfort them for a while, so that we may survive as a church of Christ. This is no symbol. As Moses' rod was a symbol, this is a real power that God gives to the church, so that when the minister holds it up, week after week after week, it is the power for the people of God in our battles. And then don't suppose either that this instrument is held up mechanically, and that you may go to sleep when you come here so that somehow magically the Word of God gives you power, or that the minister himself may use this instrument in a mechanical way, going to the Word of God through the week, explaining the words to himself, writing them down on a piece of paper, and then, as it were, spitting them out to the congregation. The preaching doesn't work that way to give us the victory in the battle. But when the minister of the Word of God uses that instrument by faith, and the people of God see that instrument and receive that word by faith, that's the way in which God gives us the victory. It's the Word of God as the voice of Christ raised before the congregation that enables us to do what we must do all the way till we get to the land of Canaan. And the minister can't do it himself. He can't. Thank God for Aaron's and Hur's elders who hold up the hands of the ministers so that in their weariness they may keep working, because they can't do it themselves. Thank God, Church of Hudsonville, for faithful elders in all of the years that I have been here who are that kind of support to the one who must be at the head of the battle, giving the blessing to the people of God, holding up the Word of God so that the Word of God is our power. Thank be to God for the Aarons and the Hers among us. Doesn't that make you think of the missionaries? Where there aren't elders on site, the Reverend Miersmas and Matanis and in Hartogs and Springsmans and Beckerings in this land and other lands who week after week after week hold up that heavy rod, bringing the Word of God, but don't have any Aarons and Hers weekly. That's the importance of those delegations out there now. Sometimes we're tempted to suppose that that's a waste of money. Expensive plane ticket, couple of weeks away from work, need to pay for a rental car and all of the rest, but don't believe for a moment, people of God, that that's a waste of money. Reverend Stewart, our own missionary, needs that. He needed that. He was invigorated by that. Mr. Boer and Reverend Breinsma held up his arms there, as it were, so that now that they leave, even though he has others there, there are no elders there. There are no other office bearers with them there. He can keep on going until, if God so appoints, a church may again be organized there and there may be elders. It's the Word that does that. It's the Word that invigorates the people of God. It's the Word that defeats that feminist nonsense that men and women are equal in authority in the home and that she has just as much right to do this or that. It's the Word that defeats the homosexual agenda so that our young people are not carried away when they're in college by the lies that are taught there. It's the Word preached here that empowers them to listen to what's taught sometimes in the Christian universities too, so that they say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a moment. This is the truth of the Word of God. This is the faith we confess. It's the Word that does that. It's the Word preached that binds us together so that we fight together. It's the Word that gives us, as a Church of Jesus Christ, the ability keep on in our journey together without fragmenting. God deliver us from that so that we're one. We're one. It holds our denomination together. God forbid that we be fragmented as a denomination. It's the Word that promotes unity among denominations that are yet faithful to the Reformed truth. The Word of God does that. Never let the minister put down his arms. The battle won't end. There's never an end to this battle. I shouldn't say never. I should say not until we get to Canaan is there an end to these battles against this kind of foe. The Israelites had to know that and make that assessment for themselves. Perhaps that seems to be a strange point for this sermon, but until you look at the text again and see the end of the text, that Moses was to make an altar and write this as a memorial and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. You've got to remember this, Israel. The battles against the Amalekites are not ended here. The text describes this as the Amalekites having been discomfited. They were weakened. They were put to flight, but they were not annihilated. The Israelites knew that they would face them again, and that even when they came to the shores of the land of Canaan, their last duty would be to exterminate this people, this enemy of the Church of Christ. That's their assessment for the future. We're not finished fighting. And that's our assessment too. There's no end to it, people of God, until we get to the shores of the promised land. God may give us times of peace and respite. God may give us oases without battles, but those are few and far between. It's going to be mostly battles from here on out. That's what we'll see in this history. Mostly fighting, sometimes within, sometimes without. But there is no end of this battle until heaven. That's important to remember. Be ready always, people of God. Always be willing to engage in this warfare. Don't say, it's peace, peace, all peace for us. We don't have to worry. We'll let others do the fighting. You may say that. Some may be at the forefront, indeed. But all of the people of God are involved in this warfare. But then be assured. Be assured of this one great truth. Don't be afraid, says Christ, to the little flock in the midst of a great enemy. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus Christ, who opens himself up to gush out waters of life for you, is the captain of your salvation and the one through whom you shall have the victory. We're the church. He's our God. What else? The victory is ours by faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we enjoy, even in the midst of the battle, the victory that belongs to us through Christ. May we understand that through Christ we are more than conquerors, because even the enemy, under thy determinate counsel, works our good. May we not be afraid. May we take up the sword of the Spirit. May we support the office bearers, and may the office bearers support the preachers and the missionaries, so that the weak and the feeble and those in the hindmost of thy church may be defended and be preserved. Lord, forgive us when we falter in battle. Forgive us when we do not want to engage in it. Use us for thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Seventy-one.